So we are looking at this passage this morning, and the principal focus of this passage, if you followed the reading, is about unity within the body of Christ. And I felt that was really important for us to think about this morning in the light of all the things that are going on in our world and in our nation and for us. So as I was thinking about that, I thought that I have discovered a new pandemic. It's not COVID-19, it's COVID-19 fatigue. You know, there's that weariness of hearing the word COVID, COVID, COVID. But also just the genuine weariness for us Aucklanders, I suppose, people in the north, the weariness in lockdowns. It's a strange kind of twilight world to be living in. And I think all of us, in one way or another, have a sense of weariness and monotony. And it can be quite an emotional struggle. And the other weariness, COVID-19 fatigue, I think, is perhaps an increasing weariness of debates and opinions and differences. Debates, opinions, and differences, even amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. And so to be honest, my own confession, I end up being afraid at looking at discussions on social media. I now have much loved friends who have very strongly and differently held views to me on certain ways of living and reacting in these times. There are differences amongst believers about the government and the way government has managed the situation. There's differences amongst Christians about key issues like lockdowns, churches not being able to gather, even about mask wearing. And right now, of course, a heightened difference about the vaccine issue. The strange thing is, isn't it, we live in a world that's more connected than ever. I mentioned that last week, more connected than ever, but I feel very much we're moving into a new era of polarization over so many things. And that polarization can enter into the body of Christ. So before we look at that passage, I did have some thoughts I wanted to share. These, in a sense, are my thoughts, so take them as you will, not too many texts or messages afterwards. You can if you want, I'm just joking. But these are my thoughts on some things. As we can end up being divided on political views, for example. I think there's a growing situation amongst Christians of the biblical correctness of one's own political convictions. I think we've seen that particularly in the United States. The danger in that, I suggest, is that Christians end up being more closely connected to political views, political parties, and political personalities than is biblically warranted. And so the danger that comes out of that, I suggest, is that Christians can end up being known more or identified more in terms of their political or party convictions than actually for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, on the as another example of a dividing thing, the issue of vaccinations. Now, your antenna will go up when I mention that word. I don't have answers to that issue, nor do I have any expertise. And please don't mistake me now as giving any advice. But I do want to say this about the issue of vaccinations. It is not an issue that should ever divide Christians, because it is not an issue that we would say enters into the essence or substance of the faith. That's the key there. The things that we hold dear are things that the scriptures speak clearly of, that we would say enter into the essence or the substance of the faith. And the question of vaccines and vaccinations don't enter into those things and therefore ought never to be a thing that creates polarization or division amongst Christians. The Bible doesn't give us specific doctrine or instruction about such a thing as vaccination. So that is to say, the issue of vaccinations is a non-essential. And because it's a non-essential, Christians ought not make the mistake of treating it as though it were an essential doctrine or issue. It is a non-essential and ought not to be elevated to the level of an essential. There's that famous saying, which is not a Bible saying, but it has some relevance, doesn't it? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. In all things, grace and love. That's why I titled my sermon, In Essentials, Unity. But I have one more thing to say about that. To say that it is not essential is not also to say that it is not significant. To say that the issue of vaccinations is a non-essential is not at the same time to suggest that it's not a significant issue or that it's not an important issue. See, it's a non-essential, but it's not on the level of what kind of music we play in church or what kind of clothes I wear or clothes I wear to church or what flavor of ice cream I like. It's not on that level. It's still a level of some significance because it's about a virus. It's about an illness. It's about potential of loss of life. It's an issue of public health, so it is an issue of significance and importance. So my point there is simply to say government policy, lockdowns, vaccines, they all need to be considered very carefully because they are significant. Not issues that should divide us, but issues which we should consider carefully. So one should do thoughtful research. Again, in doing research, not just researching that which supports a preconceived conviction, and in processing, being sure to take into account the welfare of others. You know, we have this issue that comes up a lot, the issue of freedom. Perhaps I could just suggest that when the Bible talks about freedom, freedom in the Bible is actually freedom to love and serve. That's what biblical freedom is, the freedom that the gospel brings, that we would be free to love and serve God. Yes, thanks, Nikki. That's when I saw it cut out. I was just commenting on the issue of freedom. That's a thing that comes up a lot in all of these discussions, and I just wanted to feed into the discussion the fact that biblically freedom is the freedom of the gospel, which is a freedom to actually love and serve. So it just creates parameters about how we think about the important issue of freedom. But in the end, let me make this clear, it is an issue of conscience. They are issues of conscience, and so each of us is answerable to the Lord as to how we make that decision and what decision we make. We're not answerable to each other. And so as a church, this is the key thing I wanted to address in the message from this passage. As a church, we are called in love to find ways to respect one another's consciences and to work at navigating the differences and potential difficulties. So I'll just repeat that. We are called in love to find ways to respect one another's conscience and to work at navigating the differences and potential difficulties. Dare I say, how to navigate at traffic lights. That's a little pastor joke there. And why are we called in love to find ways to respect one another and to navigate all of those difficulties? It's because the Bible calls us to unity. So here's where the passage is crucial for us this morning. We are called to unity. And why are we called to unity? We are called to unity because there is something more important than all of these other issues we wrestle with. We are called to unity because there is something more important than these issues that we wrestle with. And so from the passage that Carl read for us this morning, five quick things: the necessity of unity, the foundation for unity, the beauty of unity, the discipline of unity, and the beautiful model of unity that we have. So the necessity of unity, why is unity so important in the body of Christ? If you have a quick look at chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28, I think Paul here is spelling out for us why unity is so necessary. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." And Paul says, live a life, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What Paul is emphasizing for us here is that the crucial thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the defining thing. And so he then calls us to live a life that is worthy of that gospel. And then in the next few lines, he spells out what a life worthy of that gospel looks like. And what he focuses on there is Christian unity. Because he says, I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. See? One spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then he says, not frightened by your opponents. What Paul recognizes there is that there's the church, who is meant to live and display the gospel, and then there's the world who needs to hear the gospel, that may be hostile to the gospel. And the important thing in Paul's mind is that the church stand united for the sake of that gospel, that it might go out to the world, so that the gospel is upheld, and that the church, by its union and love, actually shows the power of the gospel to change lives and break down divisions. Remember again, Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And I think more than ever, as we enter into a post-Christian world and a post-Christian, secular, even hostile culture to the Christian faith, what is needed more than ever is for Christians not to be at odds with one another, dissipating time and energy, but to be standing side by side for the sake of the gospel, that it might change the world that is drifting from the gospel. Now, Paul uses a wonderful phrase there, striving side by side. You know, it's that picture of people laboring side by side, shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm. You see, again, when Christians divide over issues, the danger is that the world then sees or equates Christianity with the issue. When Christians divide over issues, the watching world then just sees the Christian faith reduced to that particular issue. And if it's not a gospel issue, then it shifts the world's attention from the gospel onto the issue, which is something less than the gospel. When Christians draw together in love despite their differences, the world is brought to consider what it is that should create such a miracle of bringing people together. You know, through history, from very early on in the beginning of the life of the church, one of the things that had such an impact on the culture around the believers in the church was seeing people that were once divided actually loving one another, being brought together in love, referring to one another as brother and sister. When they saw in a culture where there was the master class and the slave class, and then suddenly they saw masters and slaves calling each other brother and sister and living together in harmony, their attention was drawn to what it is that could make that reality. When the divide between Jews and Greeks was broken down, and I know, you know, even in our own family, where there are family members who really are not interested in Christianity at all. The only thing that's drawn their attention is to see the way that Christians love one another, where Christians who disagreed have continued to love one another. And so all of that, again, is stressing the necessity of unity for the sake of the gospel. And here's the reality. Here's the spiritual battle reality. Satan himself knows that a united church is an effective church and a divided church is a powerless church. And so we have to remember that in all of these things, there is the reality of spiritual warfare and Satan's designs to divide the people of Christ so they would have no power or impact in the world. It's the divide and conquer principle. Divide and conquer. Every military strategist knows if you can divide an army, you make them weak. And Satan will apply that. So that's the necessity of unity. But here's hope. Here's the foundation of unity from verse 1. What I simply want to say here from verse 1 is that unity is possible. Unity amongst brothers and sisters is actually possible because a unity already exists. Unity is possible because unity already exists. Let me read verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and then Paul goes on to say, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Complete my joy by making that a greater and greater reality. What do you make a greater and greater reality? That which already exists. When Paul says, if in verse 1, if there is any encouragement, it really means since there is, because this is a reality if you are in Christ, then build on that. And what is the thing that already exists upon which we build? It is the fact that we, as his people, are united to Jesus Christ. That glorious, eternal, mysterious, spiritual reality that each one of us and therefore together are united to the person of Christ. This is a reality, you see, that makes a people one in a way that nothing else does. It makes us one in a way that nothing else does. Because we have been brought to salvation in Jesus Christ, we are eternally united to him. So when he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, what he's saying is, because you are united to Christ, there is actually encouragement in Christ. We are encouraged. We are encouraged by a grace that is given to us, each one who is actually unworthy and undeserving. He says, if there's any comfort from love, in a sense, we are comforted by love. We are comforted by a love that exceeds all the loves of this world from which we can never be separated. In him, we do participate in the Spirit. If we're in Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ, which is Christ indwelling every believer, which unites us in a way that no membership in a golf club could ever do. We are united at the fundamental level of our spiritual being because we all share in the same eternal Holy Spirit of Christ. And then he says, and if any affection and sympathy, you know, he's saying, if you experience any sense of affection and sympathy for other believers, which in a sense is a telling mark that we are Christian, that we already, because we're in Christ, already our hearts are drawn to an affection and a sympathy for others who are in Christ, even those that we wouldn't always associate with, even those that we sometimes struggle with. There is still in our hearts this sense of affection and sympathy because the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. So my point again is, if we belong to Christ, there is already a foundational unity that far exceeds any kind of unity that this world could give. A foundational oneness that is spiritual, eternal, glorious, overshadowing all our non-essential convictions. which in the end have more to do with this world, which will pass away, than with Christ, who will never pass away. So again, verse 1, unity already exists. Paul is saying, make my joy complete by building on that unity, by living it out, by growing it, by practicing it. Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So there is a call there to effort, you see. Effort for that which matters. Effort for the fuller experience of the oneness that already is. It's an important and fresh challenge. Again, dare I say, an important and fresh challenge in a culture that idolizes personal independence and freedom, personal rights, personal choices. It idolizes those, but Paul is calling us to live in a way that's not independent. It's about the body of Christ. And we cannot excuse ourselves. He calls for the same mind, a call to oneness of heart, mind, and attitude on the things that matter according to God's word. He calls us to the same love. Think about those two little words, same love. What does he mean by that? Does he not mean the same love with which Christ himself has loved us? As he goes on to explain, we'll look at it at the end in that other part of chapter 2, that Christ laid aside the rights and prerogatives and privileges of glory to take upon himself the flesh of a servant. And Paul is saying that same love we ought to have for each other. In verse 2, the next, in the ESV version, it says, being in full accord and of one mind. The New American Standard Bible translates that as united in spirit, intent on one purpose. It is a purposeful statement. We are to be united by a common goal, a common purpose. You think about how armies in history have been victorious. It's because they are genuinely united by a common purpose. They're not confused about what they're trying to achieve or the greatness of what they're trying to achieve. Or a business that functions well is because everybody's clear. Why do we exist and what are we trying to achieve, and is it a worthy thing? Well, so we, you see, as the church, we are united by one great purpose, the greatest cause, the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom, and his glory, and his grace. That's what unites us, that goal, to glorify him and his kingdom and the message of saving grace in him. That's a beautiful picture Paul paints in verse 2. Same mind, same love, full accord of one mind or intent on one purpose. So he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to actually recognize there's a discipline that we need to apply for that the expression of that unity to be a reality. I'll read verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What I want you to notice in verse 4 is the opening words of verse 4. It is, let each of you look. So Paul is talking about the unity, the oneness of Christ's people. But in this exhortation to apply a discipline, Paul is recognizing that it actually depends on each individual Christian to live this out. Let each of you, because Paul recognizes is that the unity can break down if an individual or individuals break away, withdraw, fail to practice don't seek to practice what is necessary to that unity. It's a recognition here in the unity that glorifies Jesus Christ that each individual's reaction and response is important. Last week, John and Tanya and Janet and I met up in Shakespeare Park. We obeyed the law. We had a breakfast picnic, and then we had a bike ride around the Shakespeare Peninsula. But before we could start our bike ride, one of the park wardens was trying to move a flock of sheep. And all the sheep went up. We had to wait at the gate, and all the sheep dutifully bounded up the hill. But the poor lady trying to herd the sheep was stuck at the bottom of the hill with one sheep that absolutely refused to move. And she tried to push it with a little jeep and poke it with a stick, and eventually she got it to move and go up the hill. And it reminded me of when I grew up on the farm. You would herd a flock of sheep, and we had a little saying that was, there's always one, and there'd always be one sheep that would just do the wrong thing, and then others would follow it, and the unity would fall apart. And I think it can be like that in the body of Christ. It's a reminder that each individual is important to seek this unity. It's so important to the glory of Christ. You know, when the older, sorry for more army illustrations, I'm always fascinated by this, that particularly the Romans discovered one of the great ways to do battle was the shield wall. They had big shields and they would stand, like Paul said in this verse, side by side with their shields locked together. And they became an impregnable wall against the enemy. But you see the point here, if one person just got a bit tired and dropped their shield or didn't think they were important, then that one break in the whole wall would be the way the enemy could get in. So just a reminder there, the importance of the individual, the heart attitude. And again, in verses 3 and 4, without exploring everything he says about the heart attitudes, what he stresses here is an attitude and an aim and ambition where our own things are put aside, as it were, in favor of the others. Think of that key there in verse 3. The second part of verse 3, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. I was thinking about that, talking about that with someone. We kind of get humility, I suppose. It kind of makes sense to us, and we forget how radical Christianity was when it first arrived in the Roman Empire. Because even the concept of humility was totally radical. In the culture of that day, the concept of humility was actually an offensive concept. It described the mind of a slave, of someone who was weak and of no account and of no importance. And to suggest that people should take on that heart attitude as a worthy thing seemed offensive and misdirected. But you see, such a thing is at the heart of the gospel. Such a thing. Turned the culture upside down. Humility, you see. Humility. Counting others more significant than yourselves. Is the way of the cross. It's the way of Christ. You notice again in that bit we're going to look at in a moment, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, of Christ being, he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And so Paul's exhortation to us in that discipline is you have to apply it. We have to apply it. We have to apply it to that person we find difficult. To, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. What a call, you see, but what a testimony. As that attitude amongst every believer creates a bond that displays to the world something it cannot create. You know, the more we take away that those Christian attitudes from our culture, the only way that a culture can function is by coercion. But in the body of Christ, as we just live out our life in Christ together, it makes the difference. Well, the last thing I wanted to mention here, and you can see, of course, that this portion in chapter 2 where he refers to Christ from verses 5 to 11, you could spend a dozen sermons on that passage. I just want to quickly draw our attention to it and the way it is being used in Paul's exhortation here. It's a most beautiful early song celebrating the person and work of Jesus. It celebrates the fact that Jesus came from the highest heights to the lowest depths and then has been exalted back again to the highest heights. But what's important is to see here why Paul is talking about that, why Paul celebrates Christ. It is because he is quoting Christ as the ultimate model or example of the mindset and heart attitude we each are to have. See verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Have this mind, and then he quotes the whole thing about Christ, simply to say, this is the mindset you and I are to have. If the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory, our precious Redeemer, so felt, so thought, so lived, so we are to live, full stop, no excuse. And see what he says about Jesus just very quickly. Again, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, co-eternal with the Father and with the Spirit, equal to God, equal to the Father, fully divine, eternal, having no beginning and no end. But he consciously chose, this is the thing, he consciously, willingly, knowingly chose not to cling to the rights and the prerogatives and the glory that was his in heaven. But for a time, he willingly laid it aside. Paul finds this mystical language that people have discussed for centuries, that he emptied himself. What Paul, without getting distracted by that, Paul is saying he laid aside, he did not consider his rights and prerogatives as the Son of God in glory something to cling to and not let go of. For a moment in history, he willingly laid them aside. And he allowed himself to become, to add to his divinity, humanity, to take upon himself our flesh. And by doing that, he willingly was as the eternal God, was willingly contained and weakened and humbled by human form. Now, here are the questions. Why did he do that? Well, in the text, it is so that he could serve, so that he could be a servant. And why did he become a servant? Listen very carefully. Why did he become a servant? So that he could die. So that the eternal Son of God, the author of life, so that he could die. And why did he choose to die? So that he could save us. Why did he choose to save us? Because he loved us with an everlasting love. Think about it. Think about that. Is it possible that he, the eternal, holy, Son of God, worthy of all praise and honor, should actually do what Paul described in verse 3, that in humility, the Son of God counted others more significant than himself? Consider that. Consider that, you see, because in the end we are left with no excuse. This is the one who saved us and left us a glorious, unmatched example that we should walk in the same footsteps. So I'm finishing now. In the end, we who know that love, who are blown away by that love, are called to be so united in our love for one another that the world might get to see the exalted glory of Jesus before he comes. I'm going to say that again. We who know that love, who are blown away by that love, are called to be so united in our love for one another that the world might get to see, that the world might get to see the exalted glory of Jesus before he comes. But if the church breaks down and divides, the world won't get to see it. Can I lead us in prayer? Thank you for being with us as we've opened your word this morning. Some challenging things to talk about, to think about, to discuss together. Lord, give us your light, your grace, and your wisdom, and fulfill among us, even as one small church, everything that you spell out and call us to in this scripture. And our desire for that is that Jesus would be glorified. He is Lord. He is our Redeemer. And we want his name to be exalted and for others to know and exalt him. So lead us, Lord. Lead us through these days in the ways that are everlasting, we pray. Through him, our great Savior. Amen.